Some words from Psalm 19, an earlier psalm. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Lord, help us, please, as we look at this Psalm 38, to see that your words are right and radiant. And even to our surprise, perhaps, would you bring joy to our heart and light to our eyes because of what we look at now, and we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, there are at least two problems with Psalm 38. We might have found ourselves thinking as we read it just now. I mean, it's the thing about the Psalms, isn't it? At first glance, some of them can really do our heads in. I'll never forget a vicar of a church I used to go to once telling us a story in a sermon about Field Marshal Montgomery, who was such a key leader of Allied forces during the Second World War, and how apparently in his later years he stood up to speak in his local church and began with the words, "Our Lord Jesus Christ said," and I must say I agree with him, and then carried on, which is a relief, isn't it? Although slightly worrying, because it leaves open the possibility, I guess, he might not have agreed. But the trouble is, there are some times, aren't there, when we look at a psalm, and certainly at first, in our heads, we're thinking something like the psalmist said, but I'm not sure I do agree with this. But I guess we should expect it sometimes to be like that, shouldn't we? Psalms to challenge our thinking, the rest of the Bible to do that too, if this word here doesn't ultimately come from us or people like us, but from God himself by his Spirit. Of course there'll be places where we find it doesn't sit well with our finite, sinful minds. And of course when that happens, by far the best thing we can do is remember who we are, creatures, not the Creator. And sinners saved by grace if we're trusting Jesus, and wind our necks in. And humbly commit ourselves to trying to understand and go with what God says. Even when, as with this psalm, there might be some fairly glaring things that we struggle with at first. Because I don't know about you, it seems to me there are at least two puzzles about Psalm 38. First, the idea that someone might actually suffer in this life specifically because of sin that they've committed. That might be bugging some of us. And second, an even bigger puzzle, I reckon, the question of how on earth could Jesus have ever said these words and meant them? Let's dive in. Divide it into two sections. Verses 1 to 14 and then 15 to the end. And we'll take each in turn. So first verses 1 to 14, where we'd find David, who originally wrote this, we're told, suffering because of sin. Suffering because of sin. And if you remember that feeling, I guess you have to be a certain age to remember this one, where you're in the classroom at school, sat somewhere near the back, pretending to get on with work, but not really getting on with work, quietly messing around with friends. We thought very subtly, and then suddenly you feel this hand come down hard on the back of your neck, and you realise it's the teacher has crept up behind you and you're in real trouble now. If you're younger, you probably won't believe that sort of thing ever took place in classrooms. You'd get sacked as a teacher if you did that today, I guess, but it once did, and you knew you were in real trouble when it did. And that's kind of how David's feeling. Notice that's what he says, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me." What's the problem? God is angry. You see those words there, verse 1? Your anger, your wrath. Feels like arrows homing in on David, this heavy hand coming down on him. Why is that going on? Well, verse 3. "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body." But why this wrath? "My bones have no soundness because of my sin." Do you see the parallel in verse 3? Because of your wrath, because of my sin. The reason God is angry is that David has sinned. At a holiday Bible club this year, I spent one morning of the week in the under-fives tent and had to give the talk in that tent too. And it's always a privilege to serve in the under thighs, but I've got to say at the same time, it's just about the scariest thing, especially giving a talk in that tent, for two reasons, really. First, you never quite know how the talk will go, because under fives aren't always very predictable, and that was exactly the way it was this year. So for most of my 3 or 4 minute talk, I had this dear little boy stood right in front of me, blocking my view of just about everybody else, clasping this tractor, toy tractor I'd brought in as a visual aid, and every few seconds just telling all of us, "I've got the tractor," really loudly, which doesn't help the flow of your talk at all. But the second reason it's nerve-wracking is because the parents are there, the carers who bring these little ones along, and they're listening hard, some of them. And fair play to some of them, they don't hold back with their questions and their thoughts. So a little bit later on in the morning, I was there helping some children to do painting with sponges, and I heard this voice behind me say, "Excuse me, can I ask a question?" And I'd been speaking in my talk. My talk was about Jesus dying on the cross, and I tried to explain in an age-appropriate way how what was going on there as he'd come to take on himself the trouble people like you and me deserve, because God is angry with us because of our sin. And one of the mums, I mean, she was very calm and very gracious about it, but she just hated that idea, wouldn't take it at all. God actually being angry with, punishing people like you and me because we sin against him. We ended up having quite a conversation. It was a privilege to talk to her. But notice you cannot miss that idea here. The beginning of Psalm 38. It's just so clear, isn't it? Why is God going after David? Because he's angry with him. Why is he angry with him? Because of David's sin. So join the dots. Why is David suffering? Because David sinned. And he's really suffering, notice, in so many ways. We'll just quickly pick through this first section and spot some of them. Notice how God is going after David. There are physical symptoms for a start. So verse 3, "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin." Or verse 5, "My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." It's one of the things you hear doctors talk about sometimes, isn't it? How some conditions, they're just so gross. And it doesn't matter how much doctors, nurses try and clean things up, it's all a doctor can do sometimes not to be sick, because what they're looking at, dealing with, is just so disgusting. Or verse 7, "My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body." Some of us here know this thing, don't we? This experience. When you get to a certain age, again, you just do the most innocuous thing. You just reach out and pick something up sometimes, and your back goes. And it's utterly debilitating. You can't move. You can't relax for weeks. So there's physical symptoms. Then there's this deep sense of guilt, notice. Verse 4, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." Do you know that one at all? When you've done something, the conscience is just eating us up inside. It does feel, as David talks about here, like we're drowning in this sense of shame at what we've done, carrying this weight of guilt that we're not sure can ever be lifted. Any sense of joy and strength gone. Verse 6, "I'm bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning." Verse 8, "I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." Verse 10, "My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes like a living corpse." Heart still beating, eyes still open, but any sense of hope, any spark of life gone. And so isolated as well. Verse 11, "My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbours stay far away." So people who, even in bad times, should be there still, nowhere to be seen. Can't bear to be anywhere near. Well, by contrast, notice, suddenly enemies are everywhere. Verse 12, "Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception." Because they look on, and as they see David suffering, they see their chance to have a go. So in they come, piling against him with all their deceptions and their schemes. And it's a picture of just utter misery, isn't it? Verses 1 to 12. These really vivid glimpses of different kinds of interconnected suffering that David is experiencing. And it's quite possible these different forms of suffering he's talking about actually are meant to tell us something about the sin that lies behind them. Give us glimpses of what sin is really like too, how invasive it is. taking root in us like arrows thudding into a body. And then spreading out like illness taking root in a body, just spreading and doing more and more harm. How no matter how attractively it might like to present itself, sin is such a disgusting thing. Such an ugly thing. In what was once God's perfect world, how overwhelming and heavy it can be. Something from which we soon realise on our own we just can't get free. How, well, every time it starts off by promising life, do this and it'll be great, it says to us, it just deadens us instead. It robs us of the spark and energy with which we could otherwise serve God in this world. How isolating it can be, destroying relationships, tearing families apart. And how vulnerable it can leave us to being taken advantage of by others. It's a dreadful situation David finds himself in. It leaves him. Well, look at the stage he's in, verses 13 and 14. I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. He can't hear any kind of comfort. And even if he could, he wouldn't be able to open his mouth to say something back if someone said something kind to him. And it's such a miserable picture, this first section of the psalm, of suffering. Real suffering because of sin. And for some of us that might seem like quite a problem. I mean, haven't you read the book of Job? Some of us might want to ask, weren't you here when Julian preached through it a couple of years ago in the mornings? Don't you remember how Job shows us ever so clearly it's not necessarily the case that when someone suffers, they're suffering because of some sin they've committed? Or what about John 9? I mean, it's a while ago that we were looking at John 9 here in the evenings, but maybe you're around. Do you remember the disciples so convinced this man born blind must have been blind because, well, he'd sinned, or maybe because he was born blind, the issue was his parents had sinned? And Jesus couldn't be clearer that's not the case. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So what's David doing writing a psalm where he talks about suffering? God making someone suffer in this life precisely because that person sinned. How can that be right? And it's a good question, and I guess there's a couple of things to say in response. First of all, the Bible is very, very clear that it's just not the case that every time someone suffers in this life, it is because of a sin that they've committed. It does say sometimes that is what is going on. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about people dying because they've been abusing the Lord's Supper. James 5, we looked at recently in the mornings, talks about people getting sick because of sin that they've committed. And it's very striking how brothers and sisters of ours in centuries gone by were far quicker when suffering hit them as individuals or families or churches. Much quicker to stop for a moment at least and think, hang on, might this be the Lord putting his finger on something I'm doing wrong and drawing my attention to something I've not been facing up to? Quite possibly not, but it's not a bad question to ask for a few moments, at least. And the second, of course, well, there is no neat one-to-one correspondence between the amount people suffer and the amount they sin. The Bible is very clear. The fact there is suffering in the world at all is entirely because of sin. So Genesis, do you remember how Genesis begins? God makes this wonderful, pain-free world without a hint of suffering, just rich pleasure and provision on every side. It's just a brilliant place to be. And it's only when we disobey him it starts to go wrong. Death enters the world. Creation becomes a very hard place, a very painful place to be. So even if the ways many of us suffer today aren't to do with particular sins we've committed, we can still say the first bit of this psalm, can't we? Because it is true to say we suffer because of sin. Which brings us to the second problem we might have with this psalm. How could Jesus ever say this one? I mean, let's face the force of that problem for a moment, shall we? Okay, you or I, you know, we can say verses 1 to 14 and mean it, but how could Jesus, who was utterly sinless, ever make these words his own? Christopher Ashe, who's recently retired from leading the Cornhill training course in London, training preachers, has done loads of really helpful work on the Psalms, really kind of moved us on in understanding how, like the rest of the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus. And he encourages us always to ask two questions whenever we read any psalm. First question, what did it mean to the original author? That's always a brilliant question to ask of any Bible passage. At the time, what did this mean to them? But second question he tells us we should always ask is, what did it mean for Jesus to say these words during his life here? As like others in his day, because it was normal back then, he probably learnt most of these off by heart. As Sabbath day by Sabbath day, he joined the rest of God's people in singing them in the synagogue too. So we were thinking a few weeks ago, if you were here, how some of these other psalms we've looked at this summer, Psalms 34 and 35, are like this. There's a sense in which they suddenly seem to make so much more sense, don't they? Like one of those magic eye pictures suddenly becoming clear when we suddenly imagine them on the lips of Jesus himself. Trouble is, this one feels like the opposite, doesn't it? What does it mean for sinless Jesus, the only person who has ever been perfectly, utterly without sin, to speak words confessing sin, and such gross sin too? And it is a puzzle, although I wonder whether you notice, because let's move into section 2 now, verses 15 to the end. We kind of get the same issue here, even before we get to Jesus. Because do you notice we find David, who has been crying out in his suffering because of his sin, and he doesn't stop doing that. Verse 18 is a very clear confession of sin again, notice. But he's also, in this last bit, crying out to God for help because of his righteousness, and pleading with God for help because he's been good. So verses 15 to 16, have a look. He's waiting for God. He's relying on God to come to his aid. Verses 17 to 18, he's crying out in his pain and he's confessing his sin. But then look at verses 19 and 20, where to some extent at least, he's declaring his innocence. Many of those who are my vigorous enemies, those who hate me without reason, are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. Before last couple of verses, 21, 22, he's crying out to God for help again. And it's a surprising turn, isn't it? 19, 20. In a psalm like this, that's so full of confession of sin, this sudden declaration of innocence, this claim to have done good. Got the words of someone who knows they're very sinful, and yet someone who's innocent at exactly the same time in this psalm. How can that be? And I guess we think about it a bit, don't we? And it's reasonably straightforward to see how that could both be true of David, you know, suffering because of some sin he's committed, and yet very aware of his enemies coming in and taking advantage of that situation to have more of a go at him and accusing him of all kinds of other stuff he hasn't done as well. But can you see at the same time how that might point us forward to Jesus too? The one who is supremely innocent, utterly perfect, and yet came. Why did he come? To identify with sinful people like you and me, and actually take our sin on him, if we trust him, so that in him we might know forgiveness instead. There's a very surprising moment at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew 3. We read about it. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he's out in the desert. He's preaching to people that God's kingdom is near, which is right, because Jesus is near. He's about to begin his public ministry, and crowds are going out to John. He's the big name preacher of the day. So out they all go, and convicted of their sins, they're baptized by him in the River Jordan as a sign of their repentance, of their turning away from their sins. And then one day Jesus turns up and asks John to baptize him too. And John looks at him. No, he says, that's all wrong. You shouldn't be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? He asks him, Matthew 3, verse 14. And we read that and we think, yeah, John, you're absolutely right. That's spot on. Why does Jesus need a baptism of repentance, of turning from sin, when he has no sins of his own to turn from? But Jesus absolutely insists that's how it must be. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. So then John consented. I guess he probably still had questions, but he knew, then I'll give it Jesus. Jesus, the sinless one, insists on being baptized as a sinner because the reason he's come is to identify with sinful people like you and me so completely that he can take our place and take the judgment that we deserve as well. Martin Luther, we heard a lot about Martin Luther this time last year, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The way Martin Luther was wired up, he didn't shy away from putting things in ways that the rest of us would sometimes shy away from saying. And here's what he said as he pushed home that thought in a sermon of his on Jesus' baptism. Christ comes to be a sinner. As the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For since we, the prophet says, all like sheep have gone astray, that's Isaiah again, God found this remedy. He took the sins of all human beings and hung them all around the neck of him who alone was without sin. He, Jesus, thus becomes a great sinner. Indeed, the greatest sinner of all. For the text says, the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. Jesus, the greatest sinner of all. It sounds so wrong, doesn't it? But think of him at the cross. As you see him there, if you're trusting him, think of all your sins on him. Every single thing you've ever done wrong on him. And then all mine as well. And then all the sins of every other person here who's trusting him. On him too. And then the sins of all the other people, what is it, a couple of billion maybe, around the world today who are trusting him, on him in that moment. And then all the sins of everyone else who has trusted or will trust him in history too. All counted his in that moment. And then think of the sheer suffering that he endured, just a sounds wrong to say it, doesn't it? But just a disgusting sight if we'd seen him in that moment. Suffering in all its forms, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. Should have been ours, but went on him. You can see how he could say these words too. Words of someone who is sinful and yet innocent, who both suffers because of sin and yet can cry to God for help on the basis of his innocence as well. And we've still got questions, haven't we? But now roll it back a few years before the cross. Imagine Jesus in the synagogue as a young man on the Sabbath with the rest of God's people. They get to Psalm 38. And there he is at that stage in his life, growing in his understanding of who he is and what he's come to do. Can you see how reading and singing and memorising and meditating on Psalm 38 would have helped him grow in his understanding of those things too? The one who is truly innocent and yet came to suffer as a sinner. And if it helped him understand who he was, what he'd come to do. But it helps us today, doesn't it? As we see him, the perfectly innocent one, who came to identify so completely with sinful people like you and me, and to take on himself the suffering that we deserve, and now lead us in crying out to God for the forgiveness we need. And doesn't that make us even more thankful for him? Let's pray. And so we praise you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for who he is and for what he came to do. Thank you for his absolute perfect innocence and perfection, and yet for his willingness to stoop down and identify completely with sinful people like us, and there at the cross to take on himself all of our sin and all the suffering that deserved, such horrific suffering, that we might be forgiven. I thank you that now, as the head of your people, the head of your church, he leads us in crying to you for the forgiveness and the help that we know we so badly need. Please use this psalm to help us to understand how serious sin is, what a horrible thing it is, how much trouble it deserves, so that we might flee back to you and him. But please use this psalm as well to grow us in our understanding of just how great Jesus is and how extraordinary your grace to us is in him. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.